Let's get started this morning looking at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to finish this chapter out this morning. And I want to just encourage you is to have an open mind this morning about this, what we're calling a season of peace. We've lit the candle of peace this morning. We'll be talking about the season of peace. And I want you guys to think in our hearts and in our minds, what is it to have true peace? And what is it to have God's peace? And I want us to consider those things as we pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand your truth. Lord, we hear and read parts from the Bible just like this. And sometimes there's no explanation that will do. Whatever truth we can find, it seems to be dark and it seems to be hard. And I pray, Lord, that in spite of those things, that you will show us your love and you will show us where your peace exists inside of a story like this, and help us to hide it in our hearts, that we would not repeat the darkness, but we would walk towards the light, your Son, the light. And I pray, Lord, that these things would be accomplished this morning according to your will and for your purposes. It's in that we pray. Amen. On June 28th, 1914, the Archduke of Austria, Franz Ferdinand, was assassinated, and that event triggered one of the worst wars that this world has ever known. Some words, up to 90 million people participated in World War I. Casualties were catastrophic, and including all the somewhere around 7 million civilians, bystanders, just sitting in their homes, living in their towns, were killed in those 4 short years of war. But the war started at the end of April, and through the summer, they were worried. They were thinking maybe this will just be another battle that we're fighting, and it wasn't going to be as big as what they thought. But what happened was folks got entrenched, and literally entrenched, as they dug deep canals for soldiers to get closer to one another to shoot guns and chemical gas and all these terrible things that come through war. And it was around Christmas time that they knew that this war was not going to end anytime soon. And the soldiers were hunkered down, huddled up, ready for the long fight. But on Christmas Eve of 1914, the sun set and darkness came out, they noticed in select places along the western front of Germany and France, the border there where the fighting was the most fierce, songs rang out in the night. Christmas carols, both in English and in German, as troops began to kind of serenade one another with Christmas carols. And in many places that evening, no shots were fired. And then as Christmas morning dawned, some troops tentatively stepped into the light with their hands raised, putting up a symbol of truce and of peace. And not all the way across the Western Front, but in several places throughout the countryside, a Christmas truce was bartered among British and German troops. So much so that they gave a reprieve for folks to collect their wounded and collect those that had died on the battle front. There was mass graves that were funerals, I should say, that were conducted that Christmas morning as comrades were laid to rest. The two different sides, the British and the German, exchanged handshakes and jokes and laughs and even in some cases gifts. There's a few reports of soccer matches breaking out between the Germans and the British. And for Christmas morning and for Christmas Day, one blessed day throughout just what had been a bloody battle and what was going to continue to be a terrible war, there was peace. And it was a Christmas miracle that is still remembered over 100 years later, even after the wars, the Christmas truce of 1914. When we talk about peace, the natural definition that comes to our mind and to our hearts is the absence of war, the absence of conflict. And I think that that's an adequate description of or definition, if you will, of what peace is. But I want us to look, when we see in the scripture and we talk about peace, I want us not just to hear that peace means that there will be no more war and that conflict will somehow, will cease. I want us to see that when we talk about godly peace, God-given peace, it's something deeper than that. It's not just the end of conflict. It's the end of turmoil in general. It's the end of strife. It's the end of these personal battles that we sometimes fight with our own personal demons or with our friends or our family or the enemies across the cubicle from us. Christmas is a season of peace because we know that if we belong to Christ, regardless of the circumstances, we are never far from the peace of Christ. Salvation in Christ is the steady anchor for a life that seems to be full of struggle, full of turmoil. Luke chapter 2, as the angels appeared to the shepherds guarding their sheep at night, they said, "Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom God is well pleased." Peace on this earth is what they proclaimed. That's the blessing that they gave. Not just love, not just hope, not just joy, but peace itself. Because what we know, and if you are alive and breathing this morning, you know that life is not without struggle. Life sometimes just seems to be a struggle, a difficulty, whether it's a medical illness, whether it's a tough test that you're preparing for at school, whether it's the bully across the street that doesn't share her crayons with you, whatever it might be, there is conflict happening, there is struggle happening, even within your own heart and mind. You struggle with, should I eat that extra Christmas cookie? Because I know I'm going to have to pay for it come New Year's, right? And those are just some of the simple ones. I know that each of us struggles much more deeper. You know, I started talking with sharing about the Christmas truce of 1914 and how it was in select places along the Western Front. It was a blessed time where enemies laid down their arms and came out and shared. And because it was Christmas, specifically because Jesus had been born, they were able to get along. And how wonderful of a memory that is. But do you know what happened on December 26, 1914? They hunkered back down in those trenches and they start shooting at each other again. War continued to rage on for nearly 3.5 more years at that point. You see, peace on this earth, when it comes from us or comes through our own means, it's going to be a temporary thing. We may be able to fight those own personal battles with our weight or with our children or with the bully across the street. But without Christ being in our hearts and lives, without Christ giving us peace, without God bestowing peace in our hearts and in this world, there will be no rest. The announcement of peace that was spoken during that Christmas announcement by the angels, the announcement of peace is one of everlasting peace. God is coming to dwell with men. The peace didn't endure on that Christmas day in 1914. And even today, you'll look at me and say, "Well, Pastor, you know, I don't have peace in my own heart. There's struggle in my life. There's things. I mean, I literally had to spank someone this morning as we were getting out the door." Right? Where is this peace you talk of? And I just want to remember that peace, I want to reiterate that peace from God is the eternal thing. The peace that we try to muster amongst ourselves is something that's temporary. And so I just wanted to, before we got into the meat of looking at what this passage is talking about, I want us to have a good grasp of what peace from God can look like, that this godly peace. And so I've listed four different types of peace that exists from God that I see through Scripture, various places. places. I've written some of those down that you might be able to look at. We're not going to look at every passage this morning, but peace from God first. This is the peace of a righteous rule. The authorities, the rulers and governments that are placed among us, that God through His power and through His might ordains and arranges for people to live in certain amounts of civility. Now, obviously, there's still sin in this world and there's still brokenness in men's hearts, and so they will war will happen, conflict will still happen. But God, think if it weren't for God's peace and God's love reigning on this earth, how much more worse could it be? How much more terrible? I mean, think about all of the atrocities that have happened over the years. Don't think that God is the one that has done those. That is sin in men's hearts, men and women's hearts, that have brought brother against brother, father against son, mother against daughter, and so on and so forth. Romans chapter 13 talks about those godly authorities that are put in place. And then even into Revelation chapter 20 and Matthew chapter 24, that talks about the perfect government that's going to exist once Jesus returns and once all order has been restored. Until Christ comes back, we will not have perfect peace from God. But God does give His peace just in general to this world so that people can live civilly with one another for the most part. Peace of God, the peace of God. Now, this is assurance. This is the peace or rest that we find in our own souls when we know that God is in control. That when we know that God is, His supply and His power is working through and in and with and around us, it settles our hearts. It fills us with boldness. It clears our minds and allows us to know that God is on the case, that God is by our side. Peace with God. Now, this is an extra measure of peace where you or I or one person or another will come to God boldly knowing that we have nothing to offer, but that because God loves us and because He forgives us and because He cares for us, that He offers salvation through the death of His Son Jesus, that Jesus died the death that we could not die, lived the life that we could not live, and that He is the one who's paid the debt because Christ has paid that debt of our sin, that we can have peace with God, that God is the peacemaker, that Christ Himself is the peacemaker. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 2. It's a great passage about how through grace God brings peace to this world through Christ. And not only just in general to the world, but to you and I specifically, that each one of us might be redeemed. Each one of us might be underneath God's grace of salvation. That's what it means to have peace with God. And then finally, I want to talk about peace in God, peace in God. This is the peace and unity that exists when brothers and sisters in Christ, when us, the church, come in fellowship with one another, because we know that Christ has redeemed us, that salvation reigns in our hearts, and so we do not need to war and fret like the world does. And what that does is it calls us to a special kind of living, that you and I should live peaceful lives with one another, that when the world looks at us as the church, not just Central Baptist Church in Itasca, but yes, we should, but the church in general, that the way that the church greets each other, deals with each other, lives with one another, that they should see how different we are because we have peace in God, that each one of us knows that we are not perfect, but we're redeemed. And so we come together with a singleness of purpose, a singleness of mind, and that singleness is knowing that Christ is the one that binds us together in unity. So those are kind of the different ways that God's peace is seen here in this world, and I want us to remember that as we think about what peace is, because as we're going to read here in this passage, what is described is not very peaceful. What we see is not something that we should like hope for, you know. This is a story that is difficult to deal with, and I just want to remind us that again, peace, godly peace, is not it's not temporary. It's everlasting, and it's something that's working actively now in our hearts and in our lives, but it's also the promise of what's to come, and that all of this started to be made right when Jesus was born, but it's not going to be finished until Christ one day returns glorious and calls back his church and fights those final battles, and sin and death are laid in the grave, okay? Christmas is a season of peace because we know if we belong to Christ, then regardless of the circumstances, we are never far from the peace of Christ. Salvation in Christ is the steady anchor for a life that seems to be full of struggle. And so as we look at this story, I want us to keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as we think about what happened here as Jesus and his family flee to Egypt. Now, looking here at the passages, or the verses here in this passage, starting in verse 13, it says, "When they had departed, the Magi had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I will call my son,'" or "I called my son." Now, again, Joseph, hearing from the angel in a dream, he recognizes who is speaking to him and starts putting into action immediately. There's urgency in the way that it's being described here. It says that he got him up and he rose and he took the child and his mother and departed by night. This kind of language makes us think that he woke up from this dream, from the angel telling him, it's like, okay, let's pack it all up and let's go now. Let's get moving so that we he wanted to be submissive and obedient to what the angel was telling him to do, and he wanted to fulfill what God wanted for him, safety for Jesus. And so from where they are in Bethlehem is about 90 miles to just the border of Egypt. And so that's just to get to the border. There's we don't know exactly where he stayed, but they had to find some place to hide out and stay for a little bit until Herod died. Now, Herod was known for his brutality, especially in his waning years. As he was getting to the end of his life, one of the things that he said was that he wanted in every household in the land that he ruled in Israel, every household, they should put one person to death. Like, just pick one and just put him to death. And that way, everybody would suffer and be sad when he died. Like, because one of their family members died. Thankfully, that wasn't something that his servants, his officials carried out. But that was something that he wanted to happen. And this is the kind of guy that was in charge there. He was known for his brutality, and this does not sound out of the norm for what Herod would do. That the Herod we know throughout history here. And so they departed by night. They went and hid out until Herod was dead. And then again, Matthew is reminding us. I mean, how many different prophecies has he brought to mind here in just these two short chapters? This one being from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, that out of Egypt he called my son. And it's kind of fun because in the way that he's wording that, he's almost comparing Jesus to Moses, right? And because that's how Moses came out of Egypt, right? The language there kind of points to that, and that Jesus is going to be this great deliverer just like Moses was. But the idea here, and I want us to see that when we talk about this and we think about the peace of God that we want in our hearts and our lives, I want us to remember that maintaining peace, this is that first blank there, maintaining peace might require fleeing from immediate danger. It might require fleeing from immediate danger. And I want us to... Peace from God is not something simply where we just, hey, well, kumbaya, God's with us, he's always protecting us. We are in real world. We are in a world that you can touch and you can feel. There are people that are out for their own gain. And they don't care who they hurt. They don't care about the decisions that they make and the consequences that it will have. And we see over and over again that when people sin, when people break God's law, the ripples of those consequences will flow out and affect even innocent bystanders. How many families have been hurt and wrecked and torn because one member of that family makes some choices? And those choices bring consequences to the rest of us, whether it would be jail or I mean, any number of things. But y'all can get the picture that we know that there's consequences in this life. Sometimes to endure in peace, it means we have to exit the situation. We have to flee from the circumstances that we find ourselves in, that we have to take an active role and know that being in this situation is going to continue to lead us to danger, and that peace won't reign unless we're absent from this. And that's when we need to listen to the Holy Spirit and understand how He's leading us and how He's speaking to us to tell us where to go and what to do. Because I think that in the same way that the Holy Spirit, through the angel there, spoke to Joseph in the dream, the Holy Spirit speaks to us now through the Word of God, and that we can interpret the things for our lives through what we read and through what we hear, through what we know is being preached and what is being said by Scripture. And so we should know if this is a time to stand or a time to go. But I just want us to know that sometimes it means that we have to flee, that we might need to flee from this immediate danger. Secondly, I want us to see that peace is possible in spite of terrible things happening near or far. Peace is possible in spite of terrible things happening near or far. It says in verse 16 of chapter 2 that Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then what was fulfilled was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now remember, Jesus, when the Magi showed up, you know, it's not like we see the nativity, right, with the Magi and the shepherds, you know, there at the stable. They're coming, you know, later, you know, maybe up to a year, maybe 2 years later at this point. Jesus had, with his family, Joseph and Mary, they set up a home somewhere there in Bethlehem. They were still in that place. They did not go back to Nazareth, where Mary was from. And when Herod heard about it, when Herod heard that the Magi had not come back, you know, after a few days, I mean, it's only a couple of days' journey in those 6 miles to get to Bethlehem. After a few days, he probably started thinking what was going on and figured that, you know, the Magi had left without doing what he asked them to report so that he could go. And so he just went and he killed every male child that he could. And it says that 2 years and older, based on what the Magi had told them about when they had first seen the star. And I was looking at this story and a couple of things. Number one, it's just horrific. It really is just a dark story. And that it's just a stain here in the Christmas story about how terrible sin can be. And when people are left to their own devices and only interested in preserving themselves and protecting themselves, bad things can continue to happen in this world. And the second thing is, a lot of people will say, and they'll point to this as being one of the things that proves that Jesus, the account of Jesus is not true, that his birth story is wrong, because there's no really other recording in the in anywhere in history about this. None of the other Gospels talk about it. There's not a whole lot of other literature that's from around that time that records such an event like this. There's no news stories, you know, I mean, they don't have internet and you know, the New York Times and things like that. And so none of, you know, this is kind of only here in this one story. But I want us to consider here the idea about why this is so significant. I don't want us to think that, hey, nowhere else can we find it, so we have to distrust its veracity. I want us to know that Herod doing something like this was not outside his normal thing, okay? And that the people, when they read this, they were like, oh yeah, we remember hearing about that. We remember what that was like and the kind of things that Herod did. And maybe those that heard this, you know, when this gospel was first written, somewhere around 60 AD, somewhere around there, that they would remember. And there were folks that were probably still alive that could remember about the terrible atrocity of killing all of those newborn babies. Now, we think, based on just, you know, how big of a city it was, Bethlehem back in that day and the surrounding area, that there was probably in that area maybe 250 people that lived, just generally, okay? And now, I did some research this week. In Itasca, according to the 2015 census, it says there's 1,660 people living in our city limits, right? 1,660 is what it says. And that in 2015, there were 61 births to people living in our town. 61 births, okay? Now, we got to assume half of that is boys and half of that is girls, right? So in roughly about 1,600 people, there's, 30 male children that are born in a year, okay? Take that and just think about in 250 people, how many less, you know? We're probably talking no more than 30 children, 25 to 30 children. So this is, in the scope of things, this is not a huge, when we hear about the story of the firstborn of Egypt dying back from the Exodus story. I mean, that's only thousands and thousands of children, that's a much bigger occasion. This is probably a smaller number of folks. And that's probably why it wasn't recorded, because it didn't seem as newsworthy. Just another thing that this crazy evil king did, and that we didn't need to count it. But I also want us to point out that those 10, 20, 25 male children that were killed in at that time, how precious each and every one of those was to God, and how that even in the midst of this. Of this story, this wonder about why we would even talk about this as a time of peace, I bring it up because I think that we need to know that peace is so much more greater when we realize how evil and how tumultuous the world around us is. Does that make sense? Some of us say, you know what, I've been going to church for a long time. I've been a Christian. I was on the roll, as a newborn, and I've been giving to the church. I've been tithing. I go to Sunday school, vacation, Bible school. I went to youth camp. I was RAs, GAs, so on and so forth. And they've been so part of the church for so long, they forget what it was like at the very beginning to remember what it was when you knew how sinful you were compared to God's holiness. And when you compared the brokenness inside of you to how great God was, and the calling out of repentance and asking for forgiveness, recognizing how broken and destitute you were, and realizing that only Christ could come and save you. Do you remember what that was like? Can you think back to those moments? Sometimes we hold our salvation so cheap because we love it so much. But I want us to remember how it was in when we first believed. And when we hear a story like this, we should be reminded of the brokenness inside of us. But by the grace of God, we would have done something similar to that. Because if we were left to our own devices, there is no end to the evil that we could come up with. When we talk about peace, we realize that it's possible in spite of the evil that's happening around us. We've heard stories of famine and drought and flood and storm and fire, and that's just natural disasters. You hear stories of wars and genocide and people just causing all kinds of atrocity. There's around 30 million children just in the United States every year that are aborted. That their lives are terminated. There is evilness in every scope of this life that we live in. But that doesn't mean that the peace of God is far from us. It doesn't mean that it's absent. It just means that he is so much more better. That think about how much worse it could be. I want us to remember that peace is possible even in spite of the terrible things that are happening near or far. And lastly, we look at this passage in verse 19. It says, "When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, and that he would be called a Nazarene." Peace reveals the freedom to return and resume life. It reveals the freedom to return and resume life. We may think that things are so terrible. We may think that, you know, we've just got to continue hiding and hunkering down and not going out and doing all the things that God wants us to do. You know, it's just better to keep in the safety of my own home or my own church or my own life and not venture too far. But I want you to tell you that the peace of God in our hearts and in our lives, the peace from God that exists in this world, gives us the freedom to go out and to impact this world. This is what we should be doing. This should be our call. And our cause and what we are doing in this life, that we go and make a difference in this world. We hear this story, and we waited. They waited until Herod had died. Now we know through historical accounts and counting the days and all these things that Herod died in 4 BC. Okay, not 0 AD or after that, but 4 BC. We were pretty much sure of that. Okay, and so Jesus was probably born a couple of years before that, and I think we talked a little bit about that a few sermons ago about how we got the date just a little bit wrong on where zero was, but that's not that important. We just need to realize that when it was time for him to come back, when it's time for Jesus and his family to come back, that it was only after Herod was dead. And then once they started to come back, they realized that his son, who was placed over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, the space, the territory that Herod reigned over was actually divided into four different sections. And going back to Judea, where Bethlehem was out of the question, because his son, Archelaus, was almost as bad, maybe even in some cases worse, than Herod was, okay? So much so that the Romans, who, you know, kept Herod in power and his sons after him in power, were so afraid that his evilness would incite revolts where he was living, so they sent him to France. They sent him to Gaul in 6 AD. We know that for a fact, that he spent the rest of his days in exile there in Gaul, in France. Around 86 is when he was. And so it's sometime in that period where Jesus is coming back. But we know that since he was reigning around that during that time, that Joseph didn't bring his family, didn't bring Jesus to that area. He brought them to Nazareth, brought them to Galilee. And Galilee is about 65 miles north of, Nazareth is about 65 miles north of Jerusalem. So they're going long stretches of distance here. There's nothing famous about Galilee. The area there, Nazareth, is probably a town that it's maybe a couple of times bigger than Bethlehem. There's nothing of consequence in Nazareth. There's no roller coasters. There's no Dairy Queen. There's you know, it's nothing famous about it except for Jesus came from it. Kind of, I would imagine it'd be a little bit like Itasca, just kind of a small little community of people that have been there all their lives and just living that, you know, living there together because this is where family is and we don't travel too far. Just kind of a small little place, really nothing to report, nothing to say, hey, this is, you know, exciting. And I think that's crucial for us to realize, because when we think about us and what God wants us to do and how he wants us to live our lives, we don't have to be from any kind of pedigree. We don't. There shouldn't be anything special in ourselves because of ourselves. We should stand on the promise of who God is and how He empowers us. We don't stand and say, well, look what I've done. We say, look what God has done. There's nothing famous about us. There was nothing famous about Nazareth. And even interestingly enough, in John chapter 7, verse 52, the Pharisees are talking to Him, and they say, you say all these things about who you are, but hey, aren't you from Galilee? And you search the scriptures, they say in John chapter 7. Search the scriptures and you will find that no prophet comes from Galilee. Okay? And I think that just goes to prove the fact that there was nothing special about Jesus Himself, except for the fact of who He was, right? The things around, I mean, He was born to a virgin in a stable, escaped to Egypt and lived, you know, as a refugee out there, and then came back and couldn't even live in his, you know, the hometown that he was born in, had to go to another place, and the other place was just a, you know, just a run-of-the-mill kind of spot. There's nothing special about that except for who He is. Does that make sense? If we were to worship or know a Jesus of Bethlehem, that would have weight, right? Because Bethlehem was the city of David. Bethlehem, even though it was a small spot, it was a place of royal birth. Even the passage from Jeremiah that we read in chapter 18, that's where Rachel is buried, near Bethlehem. And so that's why Rachel is weeping and crying, because her children have been lost, right? And so there's some significance to Bethlehem, because there's history. There's no significance to Nazareth. And I think that's the important part there. Verse 23 says that He lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that He would be called a Nazarene. And I want us to read that part, that He will be called a Nazarene, not as a quotation, because that's not a quote anywhere in the Bible. What Matthew is reminding us is that even as the prophets talk about the Messiah coming, even as they talk about how great He's going to be and the government being on His shoulders and that He's going to restore peace and all of these things, there are also passages that talk about how He's going to be low. And He's from lowly status, and He's from they don't esteem Him much. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 and chapter 49, and you'll hear prophecies about the Messiah that talk about how insignificant the Messiah's upcoming is going to be, because there's no value in ourselves. The value comes from God. The value came because Christ is who He was, not because of where He came from or what He looked like or any of those things. And so for us, we need to realize that as we're living this life, we have the freedom to go out and to return to our life, to resume our life. We might have to hide out for a little bit. We might have to struggle and know and run away and kind of endure in peace somewhere else. But we can't stay like that. We have to realize that we can go and we can do what God has called us to do. I want us to think, as we close and we think about this season of peace, Christmas being a season of peace, I want us to think about, in our own hearts, in our own lives, what is the state of how you feel this morning? Are there some areas in your own life that you lack peace? And if you do lack peace, what is it that you need to hear this morning? I pray that you would close your eyes this morning and listen to the words of Christ. Listen to what Jesus has to say to us. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to my Father, and for the Father is greater than I. And now, as I have told you before, it takes place so that when it does take place, that you may believe. Peace I give to you, peace I leave with you." Jesus is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 says, "For Jesus is our peace. who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. This morning you may lack peace in your life, but I want to ask you, do you have peace with God, with Christ as your Savior? Do you have the peace of God so that you are resting solely in God's supplies? Do you have the peace of fellowship with a conscience that is void of offense, void of known sins that have not been confessed? Do you have peace in your home? Do you have peace with your fellow believers in the church? I want to tell you this morning that if you find yourselves answering, no, I don't have that peace, no, I don't, I want to encourage you as we bow our heads together. Can we pray that God would help us? God would help us to have this peace in our hearts, and that we would know him completely. That we would not have a peace that's temporary, some truce, some ceasefire, only to pick up arms again. But may we pray for the everlasting peace to come, that God would return and bring to us his glory through his Son Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would help us. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us. Lord, in the midst of the struggle that we might have in our lives and in the conflict and the hostilities that's happening right now, we know that your salvation is the anchor that holds us in place. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to cling to that anchor. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us and fill us with strength as we serve you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to serve you, to go and to take this gospel message, to return to this world and not hide away from the hostility, but help us to live it out in fullness, that we might know you completely and that we might make you known completely to those around us. I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us in this. We celebrate and rejoice in your Son's birth, and we know it's because he's the giver of peace, and through the grace of your salvation he has made peace between sin and your holiness. And I pray, Lord, we would rest in that easy. Lord, I pray all these things in the most powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.